Isaiah 52. So let's study this passage of Scripture this morning. Let's think about these words in detail. And let's just pray before we begin. Lord God, I pray that as we meditate on your holy word, we might be drawn to yourself. We might understand who you are. We might stand amazed at your plans and your purposes, and be more appreciative how you have included us in your plans and your purposes. And then we might realize how important your Son, Jesus Christ, is for the outworking of those plans and purposes. Nurture our faith. Help us to stand in awe of you as we study your word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, back to Isaiah 52. Christians interpret this text of the suffering servant to be referring to Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'll mention more about that in a minute. But those who do not believe in Jesus, those who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, do not interpret the suffering servant as a reference to Jesus. Those people believe that the suffering servant is the nation of Israel. And somehow Israel has suffered terribly down through the years. And they contend that this passage of Scripture is being told from the point of view of the nations of the world. However, it's hard for me to see how the nation of Israel has borne or carried the sins and the offenses and the transgressions of the pagan persecuting nations of the world, and what kind of an atonement that would be. After all, Israel went into exile for their own sins because they had disobeyed God so badly. So in view of their lack of righteousness, how could it be said that Israel is making some sort of atonement for the nations of the world? Well, you see how a person's interpretation of the Bible is colored by what you believe about Jesus. And by the way, those who do not believe in Jesus and do not believe that the suffering servant here is Jesus, those same people do not believe in the New Testament as the authoritative Word of God. If you will, let me just mention Acts chapter 8 for a moment. If you want to turn there, you can. We are coming to Isaiah 52. But in Acts chapter 8, you recall that Philip was directed by the Spirit of God to go down and catch up with a man who was departing from Jerusalem. He was from Ethiopia. He is called in Scripture the Ethiopian eunuch. He was probably part of the government under Queen Candace of Ethiopia. He had been up, no doubt, to Jerusalem for the Jewish festivities. No doubt he was a Jew coming from Ethiopia. So he was on his way back, and the Spirit of God directed Philip to go down on the road going to Gaza and catch up with this fellow. And guess what passage of Scripture this man was reading from Ethiopia? He was reading about the suffering servant from the prophet Isaiah. And he asked a question, well, who is this suffering servant? Who is this suffering servant referring to? Is the suffering servant the prophet Isaiah himself, or is it some other man? Now notice, this Jew in the first century did not for one minute imagine that it might be the nation of Israel. He asked if it was the prophet himself or was it some other person. And so Philip, being directed by the Spirit, says, do you understand what you're reading? And the fellow says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him in his chariot. The place in the Scripture where he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so Jesus opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, well, I ask you, of whom does this prophet speak? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this Scripture, preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. So as far as Philip is concerned, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 is referring to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, with that in mind, let's go to Isaiah 52 now. Let's begin in verse 13, and let's work our way through these verses Now let's think about what these verses are saying. What do they say about God? What do they say about Jesus? And what do these verses say about you and me and our need before God? So in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, we might just call this, if you're taking notes, maybe number one, the success. The success of the servant. The success of the servant. So in verse 13, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." In other words, my servant shall prosper. My servant shall be successful. My servant shall be wise and possess understanding. And keep in mind now that Jesus is being called here, what? The servant of the Lord. What does a servant do? A servant has no other interest, no other desire, no other passion than to serve his master. And that's what Jesus did. How many times did Jesus say in the Gospels, "I have come to do the will of my Father. I have come to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus said that many times, especially in the Gospel of John. So Jesus took great delight, he had great pleasure in being the servant or being the slave of his heavenly Father. Jesus did not find being a servant demeaning or embarrassing or shameful, and neither should we. We should pride ourselves in being the servants of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. We should pride ourselves in being the servants of Jesus. Nothing shameful about being the slave of Jesus or the slave of God. So verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall be successful. He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted. He shall be extolled and very high." So right at the very beginning of this prophecy regarding Jesus the Messiah, which was written about 700 years before Christ, we have a reference, I believe, to the exaltation of Jesus. Later, the prophecy will mention how Jesus was killed, how he died, how he suffered, how he was a sin offering. But right now, at the beginning of this messianic prophecy, we're being told that Jesus will be triumphant. He'll be victorious. He'll come forth from the dead. He will be raised from the dead. And he'll be exalted. He'll be made very, very high. And isn't that what the Christian message is all about? Jesus not only died for our sins, but he was raised from the dead, and he has been seated at the right hand of God the Father as our intercessor. And Jesus is going to come back and to rule and reign in this world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We serve one who has been exalted to the highest position in the universe and has the most honored position in the universe because Jesus is a co-ruler over the entire universe with God the Father. Then we move on to verse 14. Now we have a statement, not only now is Jesus going to be prosperous and very high, but now we look at the other side of Jesus' life and what happened. It says in verse 14, "As many as were astonished at you, so his visage," so Jesus' face "was marred more than any man." His form, in other words, his form was marred, his form was distorted more than the sons of men. And we certainly know a little bit about the horrors of crucifixion. Crucifixion was meant to expose the human body to as much shame and disgrace as possible. The victims were typically crucified naked. They were left out in the hot sun. It was meant to be exposure and disgrace. And this text explains that Jesus was marred more than any other man. Well, it's because Jesus' physical body was marred more than any other person necessarily. I don't know, but we might look at it this way. Jesus was marred, he was disfigured, he was disgraced more than any other man, because when Jesus hung on the cross, he was not just a mere mortal man hanging on the cross. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the God-man. And as such, Jesus was bearing or conveying the glory of God. And Jesus suffered unjustly more than any other man because Jesus didn't deserve to die. He was sinless. And as I've already mentioned, he is the eternal Son of God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, co-creator with God the Father, and he's being nailed to the cross. Therein, I believe, Jesus was disfigured and marred more than any other human being because Jesus was not just a mere human being. He was the God-man. Then verse 15 goes on to say, "And Jesus shall sprinkle many nations." Some translations say he shall startle many nations, or he shall amaze many nations. We might well think of Jesus' sacrifice as being applied through the preaching of the gospel to many nations and many Gentiles. We might think of the good news of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles and surprising them with amazement that God is interested in the Gentiles. Did you realize that for centuries God had primarily been working with the Jews? The Jewish nation was the primary focus of his works. And then through the preaching of the gospel, God flung the doors of his mercy wide open, and the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could say, wow, I too can be saved. I too can experience the mercy of the Creator of heaven and earth. Wow. This was very uplifting for the Gentile people of the world. Verse 15 says, kings shall shut their mouths at Jesus, for what had not been told them they shall see. And what these Gentiles and kings and rulers, peoples of the world and world over, what they have not heard they shall consider. And what is it they're going to see in Jesus and in the preaching of the gospel? What is it they're going to hear and consider and think about that they've never thought about before? Keep your finger there in Isaiah 52, but just look back at Isaiah 40. Just go back to Isaiah 40 for a minute. Another prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. Part of it is referring to John the Baptist. I would submit to you, when the gospel went out and the gospel was being preached, what the Gentiles saw in Jesus was the glory of God. They saw the salvation of God. Not just the salvation of some pagan idol, but the salvation of the true and the living God who made heaven and earth. Notice Isaiah 40 verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is quoted over in Luke chapter 3. And Luke says that all flesh has seen what? The salvation of God. In Jesus, God saves the world. And in Jesus, people see the glory of God Almighty. And that's what the Gentile nations of the world got to witness. God's interest in them. God didn't forget about the Gentiles of the world. He loves them too. All right, let's move on to chapter 53. You might have point number two now, the life of Jesus, or the life of the servant maybe. The life of the servant, number two. And let's look at Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. So the question now is who has believed our report? Well, who's the who here? Who? Who has believed? Perhaps the Jewish nation. After all, Jesus went to his own people, right? He came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. So who has believed our report? Question. Well, it wasn't the Jews. It wasn't God's own people. It wasn't the covenant people. You would have expected them to believe, but they didn't believe. If you will, keep your finger in Isaiah 52, coming back. But look at John chapter 12 for a moment, if you will. John 12. John chapter 12. The Apostle John actually quotes Isaiah. And here's another indication that the suffering servant is Jesus. Not only did Philip preach Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, but the Apostle John says that the suffering servant of Isaiah is Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 12, notice verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, before the Jewish people, before the covenant people, what? They did not believe in Jesus. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which Isaiah spoke. And now notice how the Apostle John quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm, or who has the saving power of God, the Lord, been revealed? Question. The report went out to the covenant people. They didn't believe. God's arm, God's mighty arm of salvation, God's mighty arm of deliverance has come in the person of Jesus, and they didn't believe. Notice, if you will, in John 12, verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Notice verse 40, very important. These things Isaiah said when he, Isaiah, saw the glory of Jesus Christ the Messiah and spoke of him, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Because those who do not believe in Jesus, don't believe the New Testament is authoritative. So they don't believe that the words of the Apostle John have any bearing in how we should interpret Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. Who has believed our report, the report that went out from the prophets, the report that went out from John the Baptist, the report and the teaching that went out from Jesus, and the report that went out from the apostles and the disciples of the Lord in the first century? Who believed? Not the Jews. Who believed? Some Jews, yes, but many of the Gentiles believed, amazingly enough. Verse 2, for he, the suffering servant, shall grow up before him, before God, like a tender plant. In other words, he should grow up like a child, he should grow up innocent. The suffering servant is not going to come with a lot of power and force and force himself on people. He's not going to be overbearing. He says that the suffering servant is as a root out of dry ground, springing up seemingly unexpectedly, coming out of nowhere. And notice how the spiritual condition of Israel is described as dry ground. When Jesus came, he came to a nation that could be described as thirsty, as barren, as dry ground. And that's a sad testimony to Israel's spiritual condition in Jesus' day. They needed Jesus. They should have embraced Jesus, but they didn't. Due to their own beliefs and their own commitment to their own traditions, they did not believe in Jesus. It says in verse 2, Jesus has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus just looked like any other ordinary human being. He didn't come into this world born in a king's palace. He didn't wear regal or royal robes. He didn't wear priestly vestments. He came looking like a very ordinary human being. And there was nothing particularly about Jesus' physical features that we should come running after Jesus. And then verse 3. Here's the legacy of Jesus, verse 3. The legacy of his life. He is despised and rejected by men. Yet he's God's servant. God says, this is my servant who's going to come and do my will and fulfill my plans and my purposes for the covenant people and have profound ramifications for all the Gentiles of the world. He's my servant. And yet what happened? Verse 3. The suffering servant ends up being despised and rejected by men. He ended up being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Jesus was acquainted with the grief of his rejection all throughout his ministry. Time and time again, the Jewish leaders tried to apprehend Jesus. They tried to put their hands on him and kill him. But Jesus didn't allow it till just the right time. And oftentimes, the religious leaders, they were scared and they were worried the reaction they might get from the people, because Jesus was popular with the people for a while. And Jesus experienced you might say the sorrow and grief of knowing what would happen to the nation of Israel because they rejected him. Jesus experienced the sorrow and grief and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, Lord, take this cup of suffering away from me, but not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus certainly suffered agony and pain and misery when he was actually crucified. The end of verse 3 says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We turned away from Jesus. We didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He didn't look like a king. He didn't look like God's appointed servant. He didn't look very regal. He didn't look very powerful. So he ended up being despised. And we, the covenant people, and we, the people of the world, did not esteem Jesus. By the way, there's good reason to understand the we and the our here is we Jews, we covenant people, but also all people in general as well. So that's the life of Jesus. Point number 3, let's look at the death of Jesus. Point number 3, the death of Jesus. And let's consider verses 4 through 9 for this point. Number 3, the death of Jesus. And here we learn so much about the dying of Jesus. Jesus died unjustly. He didn't die for his sins. Jesus' death was, you might say, a vicarious act. In other words, Jesus in his death was doing something for other people. Jesus in his death was doing something for the sake of, for the benefit of other people. In fact, we find that what Jesus did on the cross was Jesus being the substitute for us in our place. Jesus died in my stead and in your stead. And also we find that Jesus, when he went to the cross, didn't go fighting and resisting and trying to argue his innocence. He went quietly. So let's read about this. Verse 4, we have that emphatic word surely, or certainly, or without doubt. The suffering servant has borne or carried whose griefs? Our griefs. The griefs of the covenant people. the griefs of the world, the griefs of the entire human population. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know, Jesus came and he was engaged in a healing ministry, casting out demons, curing all manner of sickness, cleansing leprosy, restoring sight to blind people. He was certainly taking care of the griefs and the sorrow of people who were under the burden of sin. Oh, okay, you got to go. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, just excuse yourselves. Great to have you guys with us. Feel free to come back. Great to see you. God bless you. Yeah. Yeah. Have a good day. So even in the miracles that Jesus did, he was alleviating the griefs and the sorrows and the sufferings of people. But I believe the great relief that Jesus brought to our griefs and to our sorrows is when he went to the cross and he died for us and took care of our sin problem before a holy God. The end of verse 4 says, yet we esteemed Jesus, the suffering servant, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So when Jesus came and he was crucified, the Jewish people and the people of Jesus' day looked upon Jesus as getting what he deserved. No, he's on the cross because God is punishing him. No, Jesus was on the cross bearing our griefs and our sorrows. Notice verse 5. But Jesus was wounded for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. The transgressions of the covenant people, the transgressions of all the Gentiles of the world. He was bruised for what? Our iniquities. Not his iniquities, that's implied. He wasn't wounded for his transgressions, our transgressions. And then verse 5 says, the chastisement for our peace. The beating, as it were, that he received to bring us into peace with God fell upon him. So he endured something that we deserved. He endured something that we were supposed to get, but he was there enduring it for us in my place and in your place. Verse 6 explains the reason why. All we like sheep. We've all gone astray. In other words, we've all gone astray from God's will. We've gone astray from God's plans and purposes. We've all turned everyone to his own way instead of going in God's way. And so the Lord has laid on Jesus, the suffering servant, the iniquity, the sin, the transgression of us all. It was all piled on the innocent, suffering servant, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 7. This is how Jesus died. It says he was oppressed, and boy, he certainly was oppressed. He was suddenly arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken away to a trial that really was not fair. It was not just. They had to go look for false witnesses and try to get two people to finally agree on something to bring false witness against Jesus. He had no one there to defend him. He was just there all by himself. So he was certainly oppressed and afflicted. But the text says, and he opened not his mouth. If you will, keep your finger in Isaiah 52 and go to Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Because I want you to see how Jesus conducted himself before the Jewish Supreme Court, or the Jewish High Court, the Sanhedrin. And so as Jesus stands before the Jewish leaders, verse 56, this is Matthew 26, verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they didn't find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. They couldn't find two to agree. So at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. He didn't say a word. He wasn't there to try to prove himself to be in the right. He didn't go there to try to defend himself because he knew his fate was to be crucified. He knew it was the will of God his Father. If you're there, flip the page, Matthew 27, Matthew 27, verse 11. So now Jesus is before Pilate. Notice what Pilate notices about Jesus. So this is Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked Jesus, saying, are you the king of the Jews? So Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders, Jesus answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him, "Not a word." Jesus answered him, "Not a word," so that the governor marveled greatly. Back to Isaiah 53. So Jesus was oppressed, and he was afflicted. He was wrongly accused. He was falsely accused. He was in a court that was really a charade. There was no sense of justice, and the Jewish leaders knew it. Yet, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb, as an innocent, non-resisting, non-fighting lamb to the slaughter. And as sheep before its shearers is silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. He didn't need to. He knew that God's will was to go to the cross. That's Jesus. That's how he died. Verse 8. He was taken from prison, and certainly Jesus was regarded as a prisoner. He was taken as a prisoner in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested and then brought to his trial, which was held at night, which was, I think, an illegal trial. So he was taken from prison and from judgment. That refers to the place of judgment. He was taken from the place of judgment before Pontius Pilate, and he was led away then to be crucified. And the question at the end of verse 8 is, "And who will declare his generation?" Who will declare his generation? I'm not sure what that means, but maybe it means who will declare how evil his generation was in crucifying him, the servant of the Lord, and Israel's promised Messiah. For he was cut off, what, from the land of the living? He was cut off from the land of the living. I believe the interpretation of those who don't believe this refers to Jesus, and they believe it refers to, you know, that they believe that the suffering servant is the nation of Israel. They try to interpret that phrase, "he was cut off from the land of the living," to mean that Israel was expelled from the land. That's how they try to interpret that. But I happen to notice, it's interesting, the Old Testament Septuagint translation, which was done about 250 BC, that particular translation actually mentions in this verse that Jesus was put to death. So in that particular translation, 250 years before Jesus even came, the Jews did not understand, the translators of that did not understand the idea of being cut off from the land of the living to the nation of Israel being expelled from the land. They understood it to be referring to someone who was actually put to death. And keep in mind, the Septuagint translator didn't even know about Jesus, yet Jesus hadn't even come. So they could not have had a bias about forcing Jesus into this text. Little side note there. So Jesus suffered all this mistreatment. He was taken away to judgment for what? The transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 9, and they made Jesus' grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Perhaps that just refers to the fact that Jesus seemed to suffer a very common burial, as any person would, any sinner would. And no doubt we see a reference to Joseph of Arimathea there, the rich man who came and asked Jesus for the body. And Jesus was placed in the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had made, probably for him and his family. And keep in mind, Joseph of Arimathea and all human beings are sinners. And so Jesus was placed in the tomb that was just meant for sinners, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Again, the text affirms over and over again the innocence of Jesus. He suffered unjustly, and his suffering was for the sake of other people. Well, let's look at the last few verses. 10 through 12, we might just call this point number 4, the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus. So verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. Does that mean God Almighty had some sort of twisted delight in seeing his son being crucified? No. But it does mean that it was the plan and the purpose of God from all eternity to make a final sacrifice for our sins that would forever satisfy God's demands that our sins be judged and punished. It was part of God's plan that Jesus be bruised. It was not events spinning out of control. It was not the religious leaders getting the upper hand over God. It was not God's will somehow being thwarted or prevented. It was God's will all along that his servant suffer. How do I know this? Because this passage about the suffering servant was prophesied 700 years even before Jesus came. This passage announces how the suffering servant is going to be treated, what he is going to do for the sake of all human beings. So it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. God Almighty has put Jesus, his suffering servant, to grief. When you, God Almighty, make his soul, the soul of Jesus, an offering for sin. That's why Jesus was on the cross. an offering for sin. For my sin, for your sins. Verse 10 says, he shall see his seed. Maybe that's saying God the Father will see the seed of Jesus, or Jesus will see his own seed. Jesus will see his own offspring. Who's the offspring of Jesus? It's kind of metaphorical language here. We, the church, all believers in Christ Jesus are Jesus' offspring. So Jesus is going to see and he's going to enjoy all his offspring. All the believers in Christ Jesus, Jesus is going to see them. That implies Jesus is going to live. His death and his dying, his being offered up as a final offering for sin is not the final fate of Jesus. He shall see his seed. Jesus shall prolong his days. He's going to live again. That's a reference to the resurrection. And the pleasure, the plans, and the purposes of the Lord are going to prosper in Jesus' hand. All of God's plans, all of God's purposes are going to be carried out in and through Jesus Christ forever. Praise the Lord. Verse 11. God will see the travail of Jesus' soul and be satisfied. God is going to look at the suffering and the anguish of Jesus on the cross, and God is going to be satisfied. God is going to be satisfied that a proper and full atonement for our sins has been made. And this very idea of being satisfied goes along with the New Testament word propitiation. We find that used a few times in the New Testament. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, Jesus is that final sacrifice for sins that forever satisfies God's justice, so that by believing in Jesus, we can avert and avoid God's wrath and God's judgment. God is satisfied. Jesus is the full, final, complete, God-pleasing sacrifice for our sins. And that should bring us a lot of assurance and a lot of peace. Even though we don't work for or earn our salvation, but Jesus has achieved salvation for us because God is pleased and accepts fully the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Perhaps that means as people come to know Jesus, as they know Jesus, then Jesus, which is the righteous servant of the Lord, is going to justify them. Jesus is going to put them in the right with God. For, here's why, because Jesus shall bear, Jesus shall carry, Jesus shall endure their iniquities, their sins, their offenses, all their acts of lawlessness and rebellion when he dies on the cross. And then finally, verse 12. The language here at the beginning of therefore I will divide him a portion with the great and he shall divide the spoil with the strong is the language of a victor. It's the language of a conqueror. Normally in the ancient world, the military general who went out to conquer and was victorious in battle came back with the spoils and the plunder of war. The conquering general and the conquering nation enjoyed, you might say, the reward of their labor in engaging in a military victory, in a military campaign. So it's the language of victory. It's the language of conquest. And perhaps those words are simply saying that Jesus is a great one. He is a strong one. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. And then we find these final words. Why? Because. Why is it that Jesus is so honored in this way? As a great one and as a strong one, receiving reward from God. Why is he so honored? Because, verse 12, because he poured out. He poured out. He emptied his soul unto death. This speaks so much of Jesus' role as a servant. Remember the words in Matthew 20, 28? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the role in the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus poured out his soul. He emptied his soul. He emptied his life in service to God and in service to us, even to the point of death. That's how much Jesus obeyed God, even to the point of dying. It says in verse 12, and Jesus was numbered. He was identified with the transgressors. He was treated like a transgressor. He was treated like a criminal when he was nailed to the cross. And he bore, he carried, he endured the sin of many, even of all people. And he made the suffering servant, he made intercession for the transgressors. He became our mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and all human beings. It is the man, Christ Jesus. And Hebrews in the New Testament makes so much of a point out of how Jesus is our great high priest that has been passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but Jesus was tempted in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus secures our eternal relationship with God. These words penned 700 years before Jesus came. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this prophecy. And Lord, it's amazing how precise and detailed this prophecy is about the suffering of your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet it was written 700 years or perhaps more before Jesus even came. Lord, we thank you that you know our need. You know our deepest need. And you had pity and mercy and compassion on our lost condition. And Lord, you did something about it. You have saved us from our sins and our transgressions and our lawless acts. And Lord, praise God, we have a mediator. We have someone who intercedes. We have a go-between. We have a representative before you who is holy and righteous and pure and good, even the eternal Son of God. So Lord, just help us to find peace, peace in you, and peace in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Help us to realize afresh that all of our sins have been judged when Jesus died on the cross for us. They're all paid for in full. Jesus endured, he suffered, yet we go free. Praise the Lord. Fill us with joy. And may we sing your everlasting praises until Jesus comes. Because Jesus died for us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Final hymn speaks of Jesus' love. Hymn 188, O Perfect Life of Love. Hymn 188. And we'll sing this, by the way, to the same tune as Crown Him with Many Crowns. That's the tune we'll use. Hymn number 188. And as we sing these words, think about the sufficiency and the finality and the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's all about Jesus, not about me. Not what I've done to earn it, but what Jesus did for me. Hymn number 188. Let's sing all three stanzas. 188.